We open our Bibles this morning in the book of Nehemiah and the chapter number 8. That's the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And we commence reading. We just read a few verses through this chapter. And we commence with verse number 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, those that before the men and women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishah, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord. Then he said unto them, go your way and eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, and the Levites unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. We end our reading there, and we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. Let's just bow our heads as we come to meditate upon God's word. Eternal God and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thee this morning. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit that thou wilt just open this book to our hearts. This is thy word. And we pray that we might understand it. We pray that we might know the leading and the guiding of thy Holy Spirit, even as we search the Scriptures today and meditate therein. We pray that our God, that thou wilt truly speak to my heart, and Lord, just make it a blessing, a challenge to my heart, and then to the hearts of each one that's gathered here in this service. We pray for the covering of the blood, a deep sense of thy Holy Spirit, in these days, Lord, just speak even in this service and come with thy Holy Spirit and anoint us afresh with that fresh oil that we might rightly divide the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for Jesus' sake and glory alone. Amen. Amen. We were singing the words of that hymn, Visit Us, Lord, with revival, that we're acknowledging the great need. And I believe in this 50th anniversary year of this congregation that there is a great need for the movement of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, before that happens, there has to be a burden in the hearts of God's people for such a movement. And I wonder today, is there that burden in your heart? It's easy to sing the words, visit us, Lord, with revival, stricken with coldness and death. Where is our hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath. It's so easy to sing those words and yet not to have a real burden for God to come and bring revival to our hearts. Isaiah the prophet had got that earnest desire in Isaiah 64, verse 1. He says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. Now, we're looking this morning at when God moves in revival, things that will happen, and things that certainly will come to pass when God moves in a mighty way. God wrote this passage of God's word, even I was meditating and studying upon it when I was away. and the Lord has spoken to my heart through it, and I trust that the Lord will indeed speak to our hearts through this 8th chapter here of the book of Nehemiah. Perhaps it is right to give us the backcloth to where we are in this book of Nehemiah and how that this revival comes about. And let us look at the background of the book and also to this chapter that is before us. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, actually, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. And they give us the story. They give us the story of the remnant that returns to Jerusalem. And, of course, the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Esther and also the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah comes and fits in the same period of time. Now, you know that chronologically we find that Judah has gone into Babylon. They have been taken into captivity. But, you know, to everything there is a season. God said there was going to be 70 years as far as that captivity was concerned. But, you know, to everything there is a season. Babylon was a mighty nation. And yet, mighty Babylon also fell itself. It fell to Cyrus, and the Medo-Persian Empire began. Cyrus was someone whom, under God, he permitted the Jews to return. And about 50,000 of the Jews went back in that initial number of people, and among them was Zerubbabel, and also Joshua. Ezra did not, that's recorded in the book of Ezra, but Ezra did not lead that first grouping of people. It was Zerubbabel and it was Joshua at that time. He came back at a later stage. In actual fact, if you read the book of Ezra, he only starts the story for himself in the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. Now, the Jews begin to build the temple, but we find that after the starting of that, then the work stops. It stops for different reasons. It stops because of the enmity of those that were around them. It stops also because God's people lost the vision. And they built their own houses. And they put on their sealed roofs and their own houses, looked after themselves. But they forgot God's house. And so therefore, there's nothing new under the sun today because people can lose the vision. People who once had the vision. You can imagine, these people went, they had a vision. They were going back, they had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. They had a vision for getting back and for rebuilding, but now they've lost it. And we find that in actual fact, it was about 15 years later that the work on the temple begins again. That was after God sent Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, to proclaim the word of the Lord. And the temple is not only then worked upon, but it is completed and it is dedicated. After that, Ezra returns to Jerusalem to assist them in the spiritual needs of the people. Darius, who established the Persian Empire, allowed others to go back with Ezra. 13 years later, Nehemiah goes back. There's about 13 years before that Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. Now, what was Jeremiah doing all of this time? The Bible tells us that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. In other words, he had a comfortable position. He had quite comfort and ease in the position. He was a confidant of the king, a very important person. And we find that indeed there he was. Now, whilst it's true that he remained with the king, it is also true he did not lose the burden for his people. He had a burden for his people, and whenever he had the opportunity, he inquired about how Jerusalem was doing. We find that whenever he inquired, it tells us in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, he found out that the walls were broken down and that the gates were set on fire. And so we find indeed the story is a story of reproach. Jerusalem's not doing well. There are problems there, even though Ezra's there, Zerubbabel's there, and we have Joshua there at that time. Yet we find that things are not good. There was a time indeed where they too had lost the burden back in Jerusalem. And Ezra had to deal with problems amongst the people of God because they too had indifference had crept in and corruption had crept in. And so the situation was a difficult situation. Whenever Nehemiah hears the problems, God really moves in his heart. He can't stay any longer in his comfortable position. He wants to. He has got a concern about the need. Even though he was 700 miles away from Jerusalem, he had got a burden. He had got concern about what was happening. He had also a conviction about God's character, of who God was. And he confessed the sin, not only of we, but he says, I and my father's house have sinned. It's so easy to say the we whenever you talk about sin, but he confessed his own sin and the sins of his father's house and the sins of his people. But he relied on and had confidence in the promises that God had given. And he desired to get involved. And so he requested permission of the king to return to his homeland in order to build the walls of Jerusalem that he had heard that were still broken down, that had not been rebuilt and not been repaired, and the gates that were still on fire. And so Nehemiah goes back. Now, when Nehemiah comes back and joins Ezra in Jerusalem, there's a fresh enthusiasm. There's new blood here. There's fresh enthusiasm that comes because Nehemiah has the authority of the king. The king to do this work. And so he comes to build the walls. He views the situation as it is before he starts to do. That's an important thing to do as well. He just didn't start into the work. He went out and saw the situation and the great need himself personally. He went alone and viewed it. And then he spread the need out with others. Now, we find that Ezra and Nehemiah, these two men work together. But it's interesting. You'll find that Ezra is barely mentioned in the book of Nehemiah while the walls are being built. After the walls are built, you'll find that Nehemiah is barely mentioned. But both of these men are working together, and one takes prominence, and then the other takes prominence at the right time. It's amazing how quickly then the walls are rebuilt, because in actual fact, whenever they really started into the end part of building the walls, we find that actually they were finished in 52 days. Such was the mind of God's people. Whenever they got the urgency of the moment, whenever they got the intensity of the moment and what had to be done, we find that they set their minds to work. Now, of course, you and I know this, that whenever God starts to work and God starts to move, you can be dead certain something else the devil will move to. Whenever God's people got stirred to do something for God and to actually take on heart to build and rebuild these walls again, we find that the devil sends his Sambalats, he sends his Tobias, he sends his Geshem, the Arabian, he sends them there to stop the work. Now, they did that in different guises. Sometimes they did it in a friendly guise. They tried to be, you know, we are your friends, we are doing the same work. But friend, it was the devil. It was of the devil. But then, of course, whenever they couldn't stop it that way, then they did it in another way. They tried to oppose the work, and they despised the work, and they tried to hinder the building of those walls. And you and I can understand that. You and I can surely understand. In actual fact, we do expect the devil to work. We do expect the devil's enemy, the enemies of God. We expect them to oppose the work of God, to try and stop the work of God. But friend, that was not the only problem. Because not only did those, the enemies of God and the enemies of the Jews, not only did the enemies try to stop it, but there were those within that tried to discourage it. There were those, in actual fact, they brought discouragement. And you can read that in chapter 4. How that they brought discouragement among the people of God, and they thought, you know, well, we really cannot do this. It says in chapter 4 and verse number 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. There is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the walls. So not only does the enemy outside try to stop the work of God, friend, but we find that the enemy within tries to stop. And in actually, the sixth chapter tells us that what we found was this, that there were even those that were within were flirting with the enemies without and sending letters to try to stop the work of God. It tells us in verse 17, moreover, in those days of chapter 6, it says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, and these were exchanged. Why? To put fear amongst the people of God and to divide the people of God. But thank God, friend, we find that the people of God kept their eyes on the Lord. They kept their eyes on the Lord. Oh, it's so easy to get your eyes off the Lord. And friend, when you do that, you will be discouraged. But you and I need to keep our eyes on the Lord, because He is our strength. He is the only one that can give us the strength to face the battles. But I want you to notice this morning, what happens whenever the people keep their eyes upon the Lord and whenever they look to the Lord alone and forget about the opposition and trust God. Now, of course, they had to be wise. They had to be wise in what they did. They just didn't say, let's forget about the enemy. No, friend, no. There's issues that had to be dealt with. But God worked amongst the people. And that brings us to chapter 8. And whenever you come to chapter 8, I want you to notice there's different things that happen. Whenever God really works, the walls are built. The walls are built, and God is really moving in a mighty way amongst His people. Notice what happened. Look at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Now, let me tell you, there's the first thing. What happens when God moves in revival, friend? You'll know that God is moving in a mighty way, because it says here, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man. A revealed unity among the people of God. And that's what happened. There was a unity amongst the people of God. Now, as I've said, the devil tried to hinder. The devil tried to stop the work of God. But I can tell you this. Until God's people are of one heart and of one mind, then God will not move. God will not move. Until God's people are united together. The Bible tells us in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, it's an amazing thing that most times among the people of God, they don't fall out amongst major doctrinal issues, but they fall out about things that have got no eternal significance. That's the way the devil does it. And friend, let me say this, whenever it comes to the unity of God's people, let me say this, it's the responsibility of every child of God to maintain the unity of God's people. That's your responsibility and mine. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it says there in chapter 4, in verse number 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called into one hope of one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Notice that. But you say, it's not my responsibility. It says here, endeavoring, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity. See, that word endeavoring is an interesting word. Do you know what it means? It means this, being diligent. The idea of giving maximum effort. In other words, do your very best to keep the unity of God's people. Spare no effort. In actual fact, it means to bend over backwards to keep the unity of God's people. realizing that God's people, it's only when God's people are of one heart and of one mind. In actual fact, the Bible expositor said that unity, like a sweet aroma, permeated the early church. You read the book of the Acts of Apostles, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 46, chapter 4, verse 32, chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 25. What was the secret? The one accord. God's people of one accord, one purpose, one heart, one mind. John Calvin said this, "The unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God, he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discord and contention." Two battleships met in the night, and they began to attack each other. And in the conflict, a number of crewmen were severely wounded, and both vessels were damaged. As daylight broke, the sailors on the ships discovered something. To their amazement, both vessels had been carrying the English flag. They were fighting their own, and they didn't realize it. Just before the Battle of Trafalgar in 1805, the great naval hero, Lord Nelson, he learned that an admiral and a captain in his fleet were not in good terms. Sending for those two men, he placed the hands of the admiral and the captain together, and then he looked them in the eye, and he looked them in the face, and this is what history says. He says, "Look, men, yonder's the enemy." And friend, that's what God's people need to do. To realize that God's people are not the enemy. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder. In other words, it's not a surprise. But for one lamb to worry another lamb, that is unnatural, and it is monstrous. Now, unity is not uniformity. And I'll tell you the difference. Unity comes from within. It's a spiritual grace. Uniformity is a result of pressure from without. Notice what it says here. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. You know, many people pass over that as if it didn't really matter. Let me tell you, friend, this is the evidence of the work of God, because this doesn't naturally happen. And the interesting thing is this. The Bible doesn't record that either Ezra or Nehemiah originated that gathering. It came from the desire of the people. And I believe that when God's people desire, really desire revival, really desire God to move, then, friend, they'll cast aside their differences, the one with the other, and say, "Listen, God's work is more important. The cause of Christ is more important. The glory of the Lord is more important." And so there's a revelation of the unity of God's people. That's the first thing. But secondly, there's a renewed interest in the Word of God. Notice what it says there in verse number 1. "They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book." Who's the they? All the people. All the people that had gathered themselves together at the water gate, they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, before the men, the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And when God works, friend, And when God moves, you'll find that there's a renewed interest in the Word of God. Now, the sad reality is this. There was no public reading of the law of God done until the completing of the wall. They spake unto Ezra, bring the book. That's what they wanted. Bring the book. They wanted to hear a word from God. And let me tell you this. When a man doesn't want to know the mind or the will of God about something, friend, you can be dead sure the reason why he doesn't, he prefers his own. He thinks he knows better than God. And when he doesn't want to hear what God has got to say, he's just satisfied with his own mind. He doesn't want a word from God. And we find here that this solemn assembly, men, women, children, they're standing there in this open square, this large open square beside the water gate. And we find the law was read. Notice, from the morning. That was the breaking of the day until midday. Do you know how long that meeting went on for, friend? 6 hours. 6 hours. And notice what the Bible says here. That whenever the Word of God was open, go down to verse number 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And they stood for 6 hours. They stood for 6 hours to hear the word of God. Why did they stand? It was a sign of respect. And friend, they didn't sit down because they didn't want to sleep. They were so anxious to hear from God. See, when that revival comes, friend, there will be renewed interest in the Word of God. They wanted to hear from God. You see, usually the reading of the law was confined to the temple, and only the men could hear. But notice here, the woman wanted to hear. The children wanted to hear. The men wanted to hear. All as one together. And when God moves in revival blessing, friend, there'd be a renewed interest in the Word of God. Let's be honest. There are many of God's people today, and they want the meeting over as quick as they possibly can. Listen, the interesting thing is this. They could sit in foul weather, rain, hail, or snow, for a football match. For hours. They could stand watching a parade in the rain for hours. But they can't sit in God's house. They're watching their watch. What's that the sign of, friend? A heart problem. Here were a people that were so focused on hearing a word from God. Listen, they stood for 6 hours. They didn't even sit down. They didn't squirm in their seats. No, friend, they stood for 6 long hours. That reminds me of whenever Dr. Paisley and I went over to the land of Romania. And the meeting was finished in an hour and a half. And the people were standing in the aisles, packed the aisles in that church building. But the people would not move. And the preacher had to start again. Hunger. To hear a word from God. Friend, let us all examine our hearts today. Is that what we have? Is that the mark? Is there a stirring in our hearts? Is there a time of revival in our hearts? Because let me tell you, when God moves, you better realize if you're praying for revival, you better realize your life is going to be shaken upside down. You're not coming to church to sleep. You're not going to go out amongst God's people to destroy the work of God. No, friend. When God sends revival, you'll find that not only is there revealed unity, there is a renewed interest in the Word of God. And that happened. You read the book of 2 Chronicles in the time of Josiah. That godly young man at 16 years of age sought the Lord, and he instilled or instituted spiritual reform. And Hilkiah the priest found a copy of the law of God, and he called the nation to repentance. Back to the book. And that's where the people cry, bring the book. Friend, that's what happened in the days of the Reformation. The heart of the Reformation, what was the heart of the Reformation? Simple anti-papacy? No, friend. It was back to the book. That was the heart. That was what was the theme of it. The scriptures alone. The primacy of the book. That was the heart of the Puritan movement. In the great Puritan revivals in England and America, 16th, 17th centuries, above all else, friend, you know what it was? A Bible movement. Back to the book. And when God moves, God's people will desire to read the Word of God. Notice what it says there in verse 1. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. It's God's Word. It's God's Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, it says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's what you've got to do. Is that your life and mine from one week to the other? Do we give attention to reading the Word? Do we give attention to exhortation from the Word? Do we give attention to the doctrine of the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. That is, tell us what's right. And then it's profitable for reproof. That is to tell us what's not right. And then it says it's profitable for correction. That means how to put it right. And then it's profitable for instruction. That means how to stay right. That's why you need the book. If you want to know what's right and what's not right and how to get right and how to stay right, you've got to stay to the book. Ezra stood there. On one side there were seven men, and the other side there were six. Altogether there was 17, dual perfection, standing there. And they stood with God's man. There was unity in the leadership around the book. And then there were another 13 men, plus the Levites. They went amongst the people to help them, to cause them to understand the book. John Calvin said, when I expound the Holy Scriptures, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from the teaching I put forward and be edified. And the Bible tells us in verse number 3, the end of it, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So there's two things. First of all, we have the revealed unity amongst God's people. We find, secondly, a renewed interest in the Word of God among God's people. Thirdly, there's a reverence for the Lord himself amongst God's people. Look at verse number 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Friend, let me tell you, there's powerful stuff there. Ezra blessed the Lord. He praised the Lord. He praised the Lord. Whenever you think what God has done for us in Christ and the work of the cross, friend, haven't we so much to praise God for? And yet so often, let me tell you, from one weekend to the other, our lives are filled with grumbling and complaints, as if God had never blessed us at all. What about the blessings, friend? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And you notice Ezra blessed the Lord. He honored the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And the people responded to it, and they shouted out, Amen! Amen! Let me tell you, that's also a sign of something wrong, because we've lost the amens. Old Tin Hut, whenever we're in the old Tin Hut, you'd have heard some brothers and even sisters saying amen. So be it. So be it. Truly, truly. But notice something else. They not only answered amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. Now just in case you get carried away, this is not a charismatic movement. This is not a charismatic confusion movement. Let me tell you, my man. They lifted up their hands. What were they doing? It was a token of their desire was toward God. Their desire was toward God. But let me lifting up the hands means something else. Whenever you find an army come, and whenever they arrest someone, and you watch them there in the movies, you watch them and the army, people would have walked like this with their hands uplifted. What did that mean, friend? Surrender. Surrender. And the people lifting up their hands, it was not a meeting of charismatic confusion. There was a desire from God, for God, an expectation that God would move. But there was also something else. There was a surrender to God. They were surrendering to what God had got to say. And then they did something else. Look at it again. And they bowed their heads. And then they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Humility. Reverence. You know, friends, there is a need for reverence amongst God's people. You see, when this book is open, God's people should have a desire to open it too. Because this is God's book. This is not something the preacher has thought up during the week. This is God's word. And ever we stand before God will be judged according to the things that are in his book. According to his book. And there was a reverence. But there's also a praise. And the sad reality, there's some churches, if you enter and you enter them and you listen to the services of worship, you think you slipped into a funeral home. There's no life. Deadness. Revival comes, let me tell you, friend, there's not a deadness, there's life. Got to go very quickly. Notice the next thing. There's a real brokenness before God. Look at verse number 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord. When they heard, when they understood the word of God, friend, they wept. Why? Because the sad reality is they hadn't heard God's word for some time. Why were the people in Romania standing for hours, friend? Because let me tell you this. God had delivered them out of the grip of Ceausescu and also out of the heel of Rome. And many of them were hearing God's word for the first time. And when they heard what God had got to say, it broke their hearts. Why? Because they saw their sin against God. And the more the light of God's word shines into our hearts, friend, the more you and I will see the areas of our lives that do not conform to God's holy demands. And it needs repentance. Repentance. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart. Those words mean deep sorrow, break in pieces, to shatter, to smash, to crush down into pieces, to grind completely. Humility. That's what God requires. Is that the way we react to the Word of God? You know, the great Welsh revival, the godly Evan Roberts, he heard a pastor pray. And the pastor was praying, he says, Lord. And the pastor was in earnest before, he says, Lord, break them. Lord, break them. And you know, whenever Evan Roberts heard that, God convicted him. And he changed the prayer. He says, no, Lord, it's not, Lord, break them. Lord, break me. Within 6 months, the fires of revival swept across the nation of Wales. So easy to say, Lord, break them. Different prayer. Lord, break me. But lastly, I want you to notice there's a return to rejoicing in the strength of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God gives him back the joy. You see, the clouds of godly repentance will quickly break up, allowing the sun of godly joy to flood our souls again when God sends a movement of His Spirit. Yes, there is a breakiness, there's a sorrow, but that leads to joy. God never wounds His children to hurt them. God wounds us to heal us. Healing through wounds. The joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The joy for the journey. You see, joy is not happiness, friend. Joy is not the absence of problems. No matter what God's child has to face, remember this, we're winners. We're on the winning side. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the last little verse I turned to in the book of Habakkuk. And oft times I've gone to that book, friend, because there's a word from God in that little book of Habakkuk. And in Habakkuk, and the the final chapter of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, Habakkuk chapter 3. It says there in verse number 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Even you have lost everything else, friend. When you have the Lord, you're still a winner. The joy of the Lord is your strength. May God write these words in our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We pray that Thou wilt indeed send us a gracious movement of Thy Spirit, O God. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me. Melt me, mold me, fill me. Oh God, give us that desire. It's not my brother or my sister that's in need, dear Lord. But it's me standing in need of prayer. Oh God, revive my heart. Revive Thy work, O Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.